Thank you for your welcome this morning. It's good to be with you again, and certainly I remember my previous visits here, and it's good to see those again whom I met on that occasion. And it's true what Digby says in this passage, in these chapters of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he's comparing various things. He's showing the false teaching. He's showing that there are people who are seeking to divide the church. And he's also making comparisons with a very definite aim in mind, to show up the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's said that when a jeweler wants to show his diamonds to a customer, he presents them on a black velvet background so that the diamond will show up more beautifully. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's showing the glory of the gospel by showing what is put in comparison with the gospel, that is to say, the thoughts and the ideas of men. And that's exactly what he's doing in chapter 2. And I propose to take verses 1 to 10 this morning, and come tonight and you will hear the rest of the chapter, chapter 2, verses 10 to the end. One thing may have struck you as you were listening this morning, and that is the number of times that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. In fact, don't count them. I can tell you there are 8 mentions of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. And Paul, of course, is reminding us of the absolute necessity, the essential work of the Holy Spirit in the life of any person to become a Christian. Without his working, none of us would be worshipping God this morning, because he is the one who brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. As the Lord Jesus himself reminded us in John chapter 16, it's through his work, his penetrating work of excising the evil in our souls, of revealing the cancers of sin within us, that is the beginning of bringing us to Christ. Jesus said, speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that's a painful process when the Holy Spirit is showing us what we're like deep within, our sin within. But it's only when he shows us our sin, and then he shows us the righteousness of God, and then the judgment of all those who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his work to show us our sin. It's his work then, as Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless you are born again of the Spirit of God, you cannot see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Paul, in this very same letter, chapter 12, verse 2, says that no man or woman can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Truly say from the heart, Jesus is Lord, without the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds us, writing to the Galatians, that it is only the Holy Spirit who produces Christian character in Christians, that the love, joy, peace, etc., the fruit of the Spirit, come from him. And he reminds us too, writing to the Romans, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit, that lovely work in us, that tells us, his witness to us, that we are the children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And really, if you wanted a commentary to this passage, you'd need to go back to the passage I quoted just now in John chapter 16, verse 13, where Jesus, speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, of whom we've just sung, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And in this chapter, Paul is comparing two ideas. He's comparing the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of those who are not Christians, with the wisdom of God. What does Paul mean? Look what he says in verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with that excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. He didn't come with what men and women who are not Christians consider to be very clever thinking, great thoughts, as he shows in chapter 1 and verse 18 following. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he says, Paul says, that I haven't come to speak to you in this way with the excellence of speech or wisdom, telling you of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't my way, says Paul, and Paul could have done, because he was one of the most intelligent men this world has ever known. No, he says in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I haven't come to you to teach you about philosophy. I've come with a very simple message. And here is this great man, this intellectual man, who says, I've come with a very simple message. And the message is this: it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ who was crucified on the cross. That's my message, nothing else. And you know, the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark begins his gospel in this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is good news. It is about Jesus Christ. And he is our wisdom, says Paul in chapter 1. And so a good test of any church, not just this church, but of any other church you might know of, and any church in the world today, the only real test of any church in the world today is this: does it glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Or, as unfortunately it happens in many places, does it glorify man? And the man who is leading the church is glorified in a way which he shouldn't be. Or does it in any way glorify the church, whether that be the Church of England or the Roman Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Congregational Church or whatever church that might be? Does it glorify the church? Or even, dare I say, does it glorify continuously the Holy Spirit more than the Lord Jesus Christ? And you might think that's a strange thing to say, because the Holy Spirit of God is worthy of glory, and that is true. And that is why we sang a hymn just now reminding us of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is why we sang a hymn at the beginning of the service this morning, reminding us that God is three, thrice holy, Father, Spirit, Son. Mysterious Godhead, three in one, before thy throne we sinners bend, grace, pardon, life to us extend. But in the way that God has chosen to do things, and it's a mystery to us, the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. The Holy Spirit speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Jesus said again in John chapter 16, verse 14. He says in John 16:14, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So that is the test of any church. Does it glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? And says Paul, this is the message, this is the only real and valid message to be preached in any church: Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. Now, to preach a message like this, Paul says, I know full well that there are many people who will refuse what I say. He's already said it in chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks or the non-Jews foolishness. And why was that? Well, to the Jews, anyone who was crucified, anyone who was attached or hanged on a tree, became a curse. In the book of Deuteronomy it says anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. And that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, showing us the immense love of our Saviour, in being hanged on a tree on the cross, because he knew full well that in the eyes of the law he was becoming a curse. And when Paul writes to the Galatians, Paul says to them that Christ became a curse for us, being a curse for us when he was cursed on the cross, bearing the curse of the cross in our place. And so, says Paul, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. How can God's Christ die on a cross? How can he be cursed? And to the Greeks or to the non-Jews, it's foolishness. And you hear the same thing today in our day and generation. How can anyone who is crucified possibly save people today? And so it's a stumbling block to the one, it's foolishness to the other. And that's no better in our day and generation. People still think the same of the cross of Jesus Christ today. I remember when we were in Algeria, apart from being missionaries to Algerians, I used to hold a service every week for the English-speaking expatriates in Oran, in Algeria. And most of those who used to come were Americans, and most of them were Texans. And occasionally there would be a British family or a British engineer or so who coming to the service. And on one occasion, there was a British family who were visiting. He was there on a temporary contract. And he was there, the husband, who was an engineer, with his wife and children. And afterwards, we were invited to a home for tea and coffee. And we began chatting about the service. And this man revealed that he came, I think, from a town just north of London. He revealed that he was an engineer, that he was a churchgoer. And it was very obvious from speaking to this man that he was a cultured man, he was an educated man, he was a gentleman, he was a family man. And so the conversation went on, but when we came to discuss the hymns of the service that night, he said, you know, there was one hymn we sang tonight I didn't like. And I said, oh, what was that? He said, it's the one which has a chorus, wash me in the blood of the Lamb and I shall be whiter than snow. And I said, why didn't you like that? I like it. It's one of my favorite hymns. He said, I didn't like it. He said, to me, the idea of being washed in the blood of Christ is disgusting. That's the word he used, disgusting. Because how can anyone be made clean from their sins by being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Isn't that exactly what it says here? To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. To that man, it was utterly abhorrent, disgusting, and he became angry. This quiet family, cultured, gentle family man became angry at the thought of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. To him, it was foolishness. But God's way of reconciling sinners to himself is through the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. If you, dear friend, are trying to get right with God by doing good things, let me tell you, you will never succeed. Not by church attendance or anything that we do can say that. It is only by believing on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no other way. He can save you from hell if you trust in him who was crucified for us sinners. And then Paul goes on to say something which to me is quite remarkable in verse 3. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Now we all know what that means, fear, a weakness, and trembling. If we go to hospital, that's often the case of many people, weakness and fear and trembling. We all know what it means to be afraid. And yet here you have this man who was one of the great apostles, probably the greatest missionary preacher this world has ever known. And he says, I was afraid. I was trembling. Why was this? Well, Paul had just come from preaching in towns in Greece, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. And there he had been opposed. People had persecuted him. He'd been chased out of these towns. And so he came to Corinth, also in Greece. And he knew that the Corinthians didn't think very much of him. It says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Can you imagine any preacher going to any place knowing in advance that that's what people think of him? His presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. And so Paul says, when I came to you, I came in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And dear friend, if you feel fear from time to time, you're not alone. And if you sometimes feel that you don't feel strong enough to stand up for Christ and witness to him when you have the opportunity of doing so, well, other people have felt the same with you. And Paul says, I likewise, when I came to you, came in weakness and fear and trembling. And there are many people who, because they feel afraid, keep quiet when they should be speaking a word for Jesus Christ. But Paul was never stopped by fear. He says in verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, I didn't come to use flattery, words to get you to do things against your better judgment. He says, I came to speak in the power of God. You know as well as I do that day by day we listen to people, or we read in our newspapers, people who are trying to get us to do things we don't want to do. They're trying to sell us things, they're trying to persuade us to do things. You get things in your mail, I get them regularly, you have won £10,000, all you have to do now is send off this envelope. It's a lie. They're trying to persuade me to part with my money and to do things which I know are wrong. Last night Digby and I were listening, or rather he was reading from his email, and there was a very plausible story of an old lady in Nigeria dying with cancer in her 70s, and all that was needed, she wanted to share some millions of dollars with some worthy foundation, and all he had to do was contribute a certain sum of money. It's a lie, probably written by a man in his 20s or his 30s, trying to persuade him to do what was wrong. Our politicians constantly say, if you vote for me, I will do this and that, and we know all along they don't have any intention of doing so. People are constantly tricked. People constantly use psychological pressure. They use flattery, and it never works, because these words of human wisdom are powerless to change men and women for the good. But, says Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ is different, because when the gospel is preached or shared with men and women who are dying and perishing, it comes with the Holy Spirit's power. It's the work of God. And so Paul can write to the Romans and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Have you, dear friend, experienced that power of God in your life, transforming you, making you a new person in Christ, taking away your sins, giving you eternal life? So Paul says the results come from God, and therefore they last. And I would say to you this morning, you're not very many in number, and I know you've witnessed here for many, many years, but have confidence in the gospel. And in Wiltshire, where we live now, I go out into the little chapels just like this one with a handful of people, and they say to me, you know, we've been out into the village and we've distributed tracts to every house in the village and people don't come. And I say, continue, you never know what could happen. Have confidence in the gospel. We need to be reminded that even if people haven't yet responded, we are to continue sharing the gospel with them. And really what Paul is saying here is a reminder to each one of us this morning. We don't need a new message. We need to persevere with the same message. I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, we don't need a new message. What we need to see and to pray for is souls who are seeking for God. That's what I pray for, that people will repent of their sins, that they will believe on the crucified Jesus Christ, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to see, lives that are transformed for the good, because that comes from God. And ask yourself this question if you're a Christian this morning. I don't know whether you're a Christian or not. But ask yourself, if you are a Christian, how was I converted? Oh, I remember well being convicted of my sins, the burden of sin in my life. And then I was drawn to Christ and his amazing love and goodness, and I believed on him who died for me. And let's not think that there is a different method for the 21st century. That's why I've chosen as our last hymn at the end of the service this morning, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. It doesn't change. It's still the old story, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's a reminder to us that in evangelism, it's God's work and we are His co-workers with Him. You know, I realized this afresh some years ago when I was asked to give a talk in a church in eastern France comparing the Bible and the Quran. And I had to work hard to give that talk, believe me. And I had been a missionary for already nearly 30 years and had been speaking to hundreds of Muslims during that time. And I thought, I can't give a talk on the Quran without having read the entire thing. I had already read quite a bit of it, but I set myself the task of reading the entire Quran, which I did in French. Not an enjoyable task, I might add. But I read the whole of the Quran, and then I gave my talk on the Bible and the Quran. And as I read through the Quran, something struck me in a way which it had never struck me before. I knew the truth, of course, but it had struck me in a way that I had never seen before. As I read through the Quran, the thought came to my mind, how could a Muslim possibly believe in Jesus Christ? Because as I read through the Quran, page after page after page after page of prohibitions and of warnings, cursed be he who departs from the faith of Islam. And I thought, how is it possible for any Muslim to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved? I knew they could. We'd seen it happen in North Africa. But it came home to me afresh that day. How could anyone reading these words possibly turn from Islam to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And it came home to me in a fresh way that very day that it's only as the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of a Muslim, as he is doing, can he or she be saved. Or as only as the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of an Englishman or an Englishwoman, can he or she be saved. And so Paul says in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So what is God's wisdom? You know, the worldly wisdom is this, cheat a little bit, as long as people don't see you, as long as you don't get caught out. Lie a little bit, whereas God's word says, be honest, be holy. I know a young man in Paris who trained as an optician. And he went to work for a shop where the optician was a very experienced man. And after a while, he realized there was something wrong. And he went to the boss one day and he said to him, listen, you're selling these lenses at a very high price as superior quality, whereas in fact they're only of medium quality. You're selling things that are only medium cheap quality for something which is superior quality. He says, this is wrong. And so the man had to admit that he was doing wrong. And so he says, but you can't continue to do this. And he said, but I am going to continue to do this. And so he said, but in that case I cannot continue to work here. And so he said, I'm leaving. And so that young man, who was a Christian, left that firm. He had no work to go to. And we prayed, or rather his friends prayed for him. And within a week, he was offered a job lecturing in the same subject at a higher salary. The world says, assert yourself. The Bible says, be humble. The world says, be faithful until you find something better, whether that is a business contract, or whether that is a marriage, or whether that's an international alliance. The Bible says, keep the word you have given. Because God's wisdom is totally different from the way the world acts. God's wisdom is based on holiness and the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Yes, this wisdom from God, it's a mystery, it's a secret. When you and I use the word mystery, we mean something very different. Normally, a mystery to us is something we don't understand. It's incomprehensible, it's unknown. But that's not the use of the word mystery in the Bible. Mystery, when it's used in the Bible, means something that is only understood by those who have faith to believe. Paul uses it 20 times in his letters. It means that what was hidden is being revealed to those who believe. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said is the purpose of parables. his disciples ask him, why do you teach them in parables? And so the Lord Jesus in chapter 4 verse 11 says this: to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And so this is proof that understanding the gospel doesn't depend on intelligence. It depends on God revealing himself to men and women. And what is this mystery of which Paul is speaking? He speaks of it more when he writes to the Colossians. He says this, Colossians 1, verse 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. Hidden for centuries and centuries, and now revealed as we read the Bible, because to know him, Jesus Christ, is to know God. To worldly wisdom, this is indeed a mystery. How could God possibly become a man? I hear this constantly when I'm speaking to Muslims. How could God possibly give his only son to be the savior of the world? How could God possibly, before the foundation of the world, have predestined us to be his sons and children? How could God possibly, before the foundation of the world, have known us before we even existed? All these things are without any sense or meaning to a person who has no faith. And the Bible says this plan of salvation to save sinful men and women like ourselves existed from all time, but it was a secret, it was a mystery. Not even the great prophets, as they hinted at it, as they alluded to it in the Old Testament, not even they understood it fully. But God planned it, and God revealed it for our glory and for our salvation. And this mystery has a divine origin, because only the Holy Spirit can reveal it to men and women. Look at verse 10. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. What a wonderful revelation. If you today, dear friend, understand the meaning of these words, thank God that God has revealed himself to you. Because, says Paul, many great people in this world didn't understand what you understand now. Verse 8. None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul had stood before kings and emperors and Roman governors and religious leaders, and they, in spite of all their learning and intelligence, didn't understand what he understood. And so Paul says, Pilate and Caiaphas, who sent Jesus to the cross, they didn't understand. They couldn't, because it comes only from the Holy Spirit, and they didn't believe. Because he says, if they had understood, they wouldn't have crucified Christ, because to them he was a mere impostor and a mere blasphemer. And they didn't see that he was the Messiah of God. They didn't see that he was the true Son of God. They didn't see that he was the creator of the universe, that he is the sustainer of the universe, that he is the Lord of glory. So the Lord Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But what about us, if we do believe? Verse 9. It is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And dear friends, if you're Christians, we benefit from much that even the prophets themselves didn't see. We have forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We know God through Jesus Christ. We have the work of the gracious Holy Spirit working in our lives, but there is much more waiting for us that we can't yet enjoy. And so Paul says, you can't get this kind of knowledge by what you see, by what you hear, by thinking, by your reasoning, by logic and intelligence. No human being can possibly invent these things. They come from God. And so what has God prepared no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. What are these things? Well, we read about them in the book of Revelation. No tears, no sorrow, no sighing, no illness, no old age, no death, and above everything else, no sin, which hinders us and constantly drags us down. And we haven't yet seen verse 9 fully. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Paul says the same thing again in chapter 13 of this letter, verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And this is what he's speaking of when he writes to the Romans. He says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom God predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's what it means. If you're a Christian, one day you and I will be glorified in heaven, just like the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in heaven. And even more than that, it says that one day, says John, writing in his letter 1 John chapter 3, one day we are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and we are going to become like Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Can you say that this morning? Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Oh, no human being has ever imagined that. It is the Holy Spirit who has revealed these things to us. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, verse 10. And why us? Why? Because we are God's children and He has set His love on us. And so the scriptures teach us this morning, never, never, never grieve the Holy Spirit of God in His working on in us, in drawing us closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. As He shows more and more of Jesus to us, never grieve the Holy Spirit. Open your heart to Him. Open your spirit to Him. Open your spiritual eyes, your spiritual ears, your spiritual heart more and more to His wonderful revelations. Open your heart to the revelations of the Holy Spirit as you read God's Word daily, as I hope and trust you do read God's Word daily. Meditate on these things. Don't let the world get you down, because if you think on these things, God will enable you to triumph in Jesus Christ. And so to close, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, knowing all these things, these wonderful things we've been thinking of this morning in God's Word, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May God give us His help and His grace to think on these things and to rejoice on Him and to give Him thanks day by day for all He has shown us in Jesus Christ. Amen.